Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 15. This is an amazing chapter. It's not really all that long, yet it is very long on instruction and enlightenment. We have in front of us Abraham. As you know from last time, he has just come back from a war. So it's not any wonder that we read in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid. You don't tell somebody, do not be afraid, unless they are afraid, right? Here is Abraham, and he is in a state of fear. He's greatly concerned about some things. Basically, in this chapter, he's concerned about three things. He is concerned about his safety. He's concerned about his heir. He is concerned about his land. These are the things he is concerned about in the chapter. So we're going to look at these things one by one and see God minister to his concerns. Nothing like God ministering to your concerns in a personal way. So to begin with, we see that God saw that Abraham was afraid, and we are going to learn here how God helps his people with their fear. In verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Here is this great man of God, and we find that he has fear in his heart. Fear is something that we all deal with, and part of the problem with fear is that it comes to us from so many different angles in life. And it's so real when it grips us. Franklin Delano Roosevelt is the one who made famous these words. He said, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes the needed efforts to convert retreat into advance in our lives. End quote. Those are powerful words. Fear does that. It paralyzes the much needed effort in our lives to keep us moving forward. And God, I am happy to find out in my Bible, is concerned about my fears and has his ways of ministering to them and to that paralyzing reality of it. Listen to this. Lloyd Douglas put it like this. He said, if a man harbors any sort of fear, it percolates through all his thinking and ultimately damages his personality, making him in the end what you could call the landlord of a ghost. Heavy words. Deep words. That's exactly what fear does to you. It percolates in your thinking. And if it's allowed to continue to fester there, it begins to affect your personality. And then it damages your personality. I mean, look at all the damaged people that you know in your life that are damaged because of the fears they harbor. So here is Abraham. He is afraid. Here is God. He is aware of his fear, and he steps in to do something about it. Now, ultimately, the answer to all of our fears is the Lord. We know that from our Bible that tells us that God's perfect love casts out all fear. But we have to be careful in our approach to God that we come with an honest heart with our fear. Because there are those who will come to God selfishly with their fears. It will be in their fears that they will turn to God, but they will only do it in a time of fear or trouble. I call it the, oh God, help me syndrome. In other words, there are those people that don't really love the Lord, but if things get bad enough in their life, they'll start showing up in church. In 1892, in Hamburg, Germany, there was a plague that broke out, very famous plague, and large numbers of people were dying. The healthy, who were in mortal dread of being called in to swell the ranks of death, began to flock into the churches of the city, which they would not do previously. It was not the fear of God that drew them to the church, but it was the fear of the cholera. And as soon as the plague went away, so did the people's attendance in church. End quote. That is so often the case. You have a situation like 9/11. And I was pastoring a church at 9/11 time. All of a sudden, attendance just swelled. You couldn't fit the people in the church. And America got over that, and everybody went back to doing things as usual. That's the way mankind is too often. But don't you let yourself be that way. You come to God because you love Him, like Abraham. Abraham, we find him here walking with God, and as he's walking with God, fear comes forth in his heart. And God, as he seeks him, God then comes to minister to his fear. That's the way to have your fears dealt with. Now, as we find Abraham afraid, and God says to him, "Do not be afraid," you have to ask the question, why was Abraham afraid? I think there's a couple of answers. I think he was possibly afraid because of what you could call post-crisis crash. It is very human. I think most of us have experienced it. It is very human to simply fall apart after you've dealt with some great crisis in your life. The crisis comes out of nowhere. You rise to the occasion, and there you are. You rally when it's all over and the dust settles. You sit back and go, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I went through that." And it just begins to really hit you. I think it's very possible that he was in that state right here, because he would have been so emotionally and physically drained, seeing as how he'd just been out in a war. He comes back, he sits down, he starts to think about what just happened. That leads me to the next potential source of his fear. And that would be a very real danger that he could be facing from the kings that he defeated. All they have to do is rally back together and put a price on his head and come hunting for him. After all, don't forget, he took 300 trained servants, went out, God gave him miraculous victory. What happens if these guys decide to get together and not go after the entire plain in the Jordan River Valley, but just go after one man? Abraham, the guy who stomped him. Let's go get him. So there's a very real threat there. Not to mention the fact that when you've been in a war, everybody I know that has been in a war, I know people that saw a lot of action in Vietnam. And when they come back from the war, they have nightmares. Nightmares when they're awake, they have nightmares when they're asleep. I have one dear friend who told me that for a year when he came back from Vietnam, he flew a lot of helicopters. And for a year after he came back from Vietnam, he said, "All I need is to hear a helicopter fly over my house, and I would dive under the nearest table and just crawl into a little ball in the fetal position." It was just an immediate reaction. War has that kind of an effect on you. So here is Abraham, and he has these reasons for being fearful. But I don't think that is entirely the whole reason he is afraid. So listen closely to where I'm going now. These may have been part of his fears, but not the heart of his fears. I think they certainly were part of his fears, but they were not the heart of his fears. What I believe the heart of his fears were is this, that the promise of the most important thing that had come to him from God was yet unfulfilled. See, we find out what the heart of his fear is in the text. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, right in the middle of it, he says, "I go childless." And it's a complaint. In response to God's encouragement in verse 1, Abraham reveals what's really nagging at him in verse 2 when he says, "I go childless." How could God's promise of having all these descendants, and how could God's promise of being a great nation come true when he doesn't even have a child? Why is Abraham afraid? Because God is manifesting his power in his life, yes. But God is manifesting his power in all the areas except the one that means the most to him. Here is a man who has just won a miraculous victory. God is manifesting his power. He's won a great victory in a real war. Here is a man who has become wealthy by the hand of God, and he's a pilgrim and a stranger, and he's already had trouble. He's been down to Egypt. He's gotten in trouble with God. He's seen the hand of God rescue him. He's seen God work in miraculous ways around him. So all around the circle of his life, there's no question that God has been working in a very powerful way. But the problem is that he's working in power in all the areas except the one that counts the most to him. And let me say, that can be the most agonizing of all fears, because that's the greatest of all tests. He was so definitely called. He was so definitely blessed already at this point, except in the area that his whole life centered around, and that was to have a child. The child who was promised to him from God himself. So God himself promised the child, and yet he's now 85 years old. 65 when he left Ur of the Chaldees, 75 when he left Haran. He's now 85 years old. 20 years have gone by. God says, "Hi, Abraham, nice to meet you here in Ur. I just want you to know that your whole life changes as of right now. I am the one true God, and I'm going to save your soul. And I have here marching orders for you. This is what I want you to do. I want you to get up, leave your father's house, leave your family. I want you to go out into a land which you know not. So start moving. And I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And you're going to have many descendants." 20 years go by, and he doesn't have one child. Wouldn't you begin to wonder? Because there's no question God is alive. There's no question God is real. He's with you at every turn. Except in the area that is the most important thing that he has apprehended you for. "Abraham, I'm going to save you with a purpose in mind." And so far, it seems like God's doing nothing about that particular purpose. So here he is, and he is afraid. And at the heart of his fear is that he has no child. Thomas Goodwin, who is one of those old great Puritan writers, he wrote something that really struck me. He said, "One who truly fears God and is obedient to him may be in a condition of darkness and have no light, and he may walk many days and even years in that condition." End quote. That's heavy. I read that and I went, yeah, that's right. That's exactly where Abraham is. He has light over here. He has light over here. But when it comes to having a child, the fulfillment of the promise that he will be the father of many, there's no light there at all. There's no activity there at all. And hello, I'm 85 years old, God, and I don't have a child. Come on. So God comes to him and he says, "Abraham, be not afraid." And God ministers to Abraham with his word. Verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid. Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward.'" This is the first time in the Bible you find that phrase, "the word of the Lord," right here, the first time. And you will find it in the Old Testament from here over 100 times. But this is the first time. And then God says, "Do not be afraid, because I am your shield." Now, that's going to mean a lot to a guy who's just come back from a war where you fight with a sword and a shield. And he would have a lot of memories of standing behind his shield. We might have an idea that Abraham went out to the war and cruised the hilltops on his camel, you know, while all of his servants fought in the battle. I don't think so. I think he was right in there with them. So God comes to him and it's like, okay, just in case you're really worried about those guys, Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings coming after you, I want you to know, Abraham, right now, I am your shield. You don't have to look to your shield to save you. In the future, where we go from here, I am your shield. So know that you're safe. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard your life, because I've got plans for you. And I've got to keep you intact. I am your shield. Do not be afraid. I am your shield. It's a specific word about God's faithfulness to protect him. And notice what comes before the two words, "your shield." I am. And from here, that has a lot of meaning in the Bible. When God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, God tells him he wants him to be the deliverer of the children of Israel in Egypt. Moses says, "Well, when I get down there, they're going to say, 'If God really sent you, what's the name of the God who sent you? What am I going to say?'" God says, "You tell them my name is I am." when Jesus in the New Testament was preaching and they were challenging his authority, basically saying, you're just a nobody from nowhere, born of fornication. He said, you want to know who I am? They said, we have Abraham as our father, so you better have a good answer. He said, I'll tell you this, before Abraham was, I am. He was telling them, I am the everlasting God. And then you keep on reading, and it says they took up stones to cast at him. For what good work do you do this? Not for anything you've done, but because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Even his enemies knew exactly what he was saying. I am. I am the bread of life. So you find I am, from here in the Bible, takes on basically the meaning. God says, go tell the children of Israel in Egypt. He says to Moses, I am has sent you. And it means I am whatever you need. Whatever you need from here, I am going to be that. He says, fear not, because I am your shield. This is the first time in the Bible fear not is mentioned. And around 100 times from this point, fear not is mentioned again. The reason being, very often, God's people find themselves in fear, and he doesn't want them to be in fear. So God repeatedly ministers to the fear of his people. For example, let me just fire off a few to you. Genesis 26:24, God says to Isaac, do not fear, I am with you. Genesis 46:3, God says to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father, do not fear. Exodus 14:13, through Moses speaking to Israel, God says, do not be afraid. Do you know where they were when God said that through Moses? Do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Do you know where they were when God said that through Moses? At the Red Sea. They're standing with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. And they've got the Red Sea behind them. And Moses standing there with a staff. And he says to about 2.5 to 3 million people, holding up his staff, Red Sea behind him, do not be afraid. Oh, that's really good, Moses. You got any other lines you want to give us to encourage us before we're all dead? Do not be afraid. But it was God speaking through him. And then God opened up the Red Sea. And then God dried out the bottom. And all that silt and all that settles on the bottom of any kind of sea, lake, or ocean was dried out to the point and hardened to where they could walk over it on dry ground. And then when God was done delivering them in that way, he closed it up. He waited until Pharaoh's army was down right in the middle of it. And then he closed it back up on Pharaoh's army, and Pharaoh's army perished. The I Am took care of them. He took care of their fears. You see, throughout the Bible, we find God saying, fear not, because he wants to minister to our fears, whatever the situation might be. There is a hymn that I love. The writer's sort of unknown. Some say John Keane wrote it, but I want to read the words to you. It goes like this. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? You who unto Jesus, who for refuge have fled, fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of grief shall not thee overflow, for I will be with you your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your very deepest distress. When through the fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Aren't those great words? Those words are for you. Those words are for me. The grace of God, he cares about me, and he will never forsake me. Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." So he ministers to his fear, he ministers to his concern about safety in every way, and then he's concerned about his heir. We've touched on this a little bit, but in verses 2 down through 6, here we find Abraham basically doing three things with the Lord. First of all, we find him asking God what he's up to. Asking God what he's up to. After these things, the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me? You want to give me, you're my exceeding great reward, or you're the source of my exceeding great reward. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. By the way, Lord, before you get all heavy on giving me more stuff, have you noticed that at this point, seeing as how I go childless, the one who's going to get everything I have after I am gone is Eliezer of Damascus. He's a hired servant and he's from Damascus." Then verse 3, Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. You come to me saying you're my great reward. You're my great shield. Look, hey, you've given me no offspring. And indeed, one born of my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one," he doesn't even name him, "this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Abraham, you're afraid. Abraham, you're kind of messed up right now. Abraham, you're really starting to wonder what I'm up to. I'm telling you one thing I'm up to, and it's this. For starters, that man in your house is not going to be the heir. The heir is going to be a child who's going to come from your body. Verse 5, he wasn't only asking, but in verse 5, he was looking at God's visual aid for the promise that he made to Abram. What a visual aid, verse 5. Then he brought him outside. And he said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." You're worried about having a child? Come here. Let's go outside. Look up. How many stars are up there? You can't number them, right? Right. Okay. You're not going to be able to number the descendants that you're going to have. Not only am I going to give you a child, but you're going to end up with more descendants than you could ever imagine. In other words, you're worried about a child. I'm going to take it much farther. I'm going to give you the whole panorama. We're going way beyond a child with this thing. We're going to go to descendants that are more than the stars of the heavens. Asking, "What are you up to, God?" Looking, "I'm up to giving you a promise that you're going to have more descendants than you could ever imagine." Then believing God's proclamation to him. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." When you encounter this word right here, "he believed in the Lord," the word translated "believe" means to lean your full weight upon. Lean your full weight upon. So there with all the weight of his fear, there with all the weight of his concerns, God comes to him, speaks to him, gives him a visual aid in the stars of the heaven, gives him his word, and he leans his full weight upon the word of the Lord at that moment, and it is accounted unto him for righteousness. This, by the way, Genesis 15:6, it may not be a long verse, but it is an important verse. It's so important because in the New Testament, we find that Galatians chapter 3 is pretty much devoted to dealing with this statement. We find that James chapter 2 is pretty much devoted to this statement. We find that Romans chapter 4 is pretty much devoted to this statement. Each one of these places in the New Testament takes this verse and elaborates on it. There's so much packed into it. And the reason it's so important is because this is the first faith that is full orb faith in a completely comprehended Christ, you could say. There's more to this belief than just that God's powerful. Packed into this belief is God's continual unveiling of what his relationship with Abraham is all about and why they're in this thing together. So his faith goes all the way through the whole issue of the descendants and all the way to the Messiah, and was based on him. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Jesus validated it in the New Testament. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Abraham understood Jesus Christ. So God ministers to him about his heir. And then he was concerned not only about his safety and his heir, but his land. In verse 7, God gives Abraham an affirmation. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now just think about Abraham's situation at this point. He has been living his godly life. God's been blessing his flocks and his herds. The biggest problem he's had so far was a little rift that happened between Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen. And so then Lot left, and Abraham's living this peaceful, godly life. Suddenly war breaks out. He's involved in a war. He's now returned from a war. So the country in which he lives, the area, is now in a very turbulent state. It's as if nothing is really settled. So, okay, God, you called me to come out here. You've had me living right now in the hills of Judea, but there's been a huge war that just happened. And who knows what's going to happen next? Can you be a little more definitive, God, about these promises you've given me that I'm going to inherit this land? Because right now, I'm really starting to wonder. This place is full of war, full of instability. And frankly, it seems like, you know, you made me these promises and then you stalled with them. You ever drive an old jalopy car and have it stall on you in that fatal moment? And you're just, oh God, please, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And then boom, 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 boom. And there you are, just sitting there. Well, that's how Abraham feels. He feels like the promises of God have been stalled on him. Here I am in this land, but I don't own any of it, really. It seems like you told me I have to keep moving around. I can stop here for a while. So what's going to happen? He says to him, verse 7, I am the Lord God who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's still me, Abraham. And I brought you out of that land to give you this land to inherit it. So God affirms to him that he will inherit it. He did promise the land to him. There's a lesson to learn right here in God's affirmation. You want to know what it is? God's delays are never denials. Don't ever forget that. God's delays are never denials. You see, when you go to God in prayer, you either get yes, no, or wait as an answer. So God, when he comes to you and he ministers to you, he will work it all out on his timetable. But his delays are never denials. You need to just let him do things the way he does them. And we're going to see that even further as he now goes from the affirmation to giving Abraham a sign. So he says, I'm going to give you the land and I'm going to give you a child. But now I'm going to give you a sign. Because in verse 8, Abraham says, Lord God, how am I going to know I'm going to inherit it? I'm sorry, Lord, but I've been waiting for 20 years. How am I going to know? In other words, could we have a sign here? So God says right back to him, just right, prompt, here we go. You want a sign? All right. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and then bring me a female goat, and then I want a 3-year-old ram, and then I want a turtle dove, and then I want a young pigeon. What would you do, if you said, Lord, you've really spoken these things to my heart. I just want a sign. And God appeared to you and he says, go get me a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon and make sure you don't get two pigeons. I want a turtle dove and make sure it's right. Then bring them to me and you're going to have your sign. You can't read this without wondering, what is this? Especially when you come to what happens next. Let me tell you what this is. This is what was known in those days as cutting a covenant. Literally, cutting a covenant. It was a solemn ritual that involved the death of animals and the binding of people to a promise. People would do this, and the persons making the covenant would sacrifice the animals, they would divide the bodies and they would place them in half, the opposite of the halves facing each other on the ground, and then the two parties entering into the covenant would walk through the pieces of the sacrifices in declaration that if they failed to keep their end of the bargain in the covenant, if they failed to keep their word, that they deserve the same fate as the dead animals on the ground. This was a very popular thing they did in those days. So what God is doing is he's in the flow of what was common to Abraham's day as he's about to solidify this covenant with Abraham. That's why he tells him to go get these animals, because this is the way they did in his day. So what seems really weird to us is really normal to Abraham. Then we read in verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And then we read that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Let me be real honest with you. I read the Bible for years, and every time I got to this place, I go, Lord, first of all, you tell him to grab this stuff. Then he's out there chasing vultures all day. Then he's in he falls asleep and he has these horrible dreams. This doesn't bless me, God, and I don't see how it could bless Abraham. He wants a sign, and this is what he gets, vultures and horror and dead bodies. So here's the deal. Abraham says, how will I know? Give me a sign, verse 8. God says, go get these animals. Abraham goes, you got it. He runs back, cuts them up, lays them out in just the right order. And then the vultures came down on the carcasses. That tells you something. Think about it. It tells you that he was sitting there more than 2 minutes. It tells you he sat and he sat and he sat, because first of all, you got to get the vultures' attention. Then they have to circle around. They have to figure out there's dead bodies down there. They have to figure out it's the kind they like. They have to get, you know, invite a few friends to dinner, you know, and then they start circling around. I don't know if you've ever seen a vulture up close, but they are really hideous and scary looking, and when they're tearing apart a carcass, you're glad it's not you, if you've ever seen him in action. And so here he is. That means he responds very quickly to the word of the Lord, but then God just waits. Nothing happens. Nothing happens for so long that vultures come in and they start landing. And he's got to chase them away. And then they come back. In other words, he sits there all day. And when the sun was going down, things begin to happen. Now, I don't know if you've realized it yet or not, but this is very typical of God. Somewhere along the line, you have to learn that God does everything on his own timetable, even things like this, so that Abraham responds promptly. You respond promptly to God, and then you assume he's going to promptly just move on and go into action. And then you're just sitting there. And then it seems like the next thing you know, there's stuff picking away at your own belief and the fact that God even talked to you. And you're chasing the vultures away. And you're waiting around. If we want to just back up and look at the picture, what we have are the pieces of what God asked to make a covenant with Abraham, right? And what happens is that which would devour and destroy the parts of the covenant suddenly comes swooping in, and he has to fight off the vultures which would seek to destroy the covenant before it's even made. And once the covenant is made, there will be vultures that will attack that covenant all the way down to Jesus Christ. They are a picture of how the covenant that is about to be made is going to be attacked from that day forward, and you ought to be ready for it. There's a reason this is in here. So verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And God begins to give him details of the future. He says in verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Even the vultures is a picture of that. The children of Israel being afflicted, the covenant people being afflicted for 400 years. And then verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, I will bring them out with great possession. So he speaks to him of Israel's time in Egypt. And there's going to be time before his descendants actually possess the land. It's going to be 400 years. And then he gives him a personal word of encouragement. Because remember, Abraham was afraid when God came to him. He's wondering, I wonder if those kings are going to come after me. I wonder if they're going to wipe me out. What's going to happen to me along the way in all of this? And God just bolsters him with this great encouragement. And he says, verse 15, "Now as for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age." Ooh, that is so nice. This is the first reference, going to your fathers, to seeing your loved ones after death in the Bible. Abraham, you're going to live to a ripe old age, and after that, you're going to your fathers. He's encouraging him. Abraham, there may be turbulence around you, there may be danger around you, but you're going to live to a ripe old age. Do you know how old he was when he died? 175. He'd walked with God for around a century by the time he died. Think of it. Someone has well said that old age brings with it 1,000 messengers that tells us that we are to leave our bodies. The wrinkles, the dimming eyesight, the creaking joints, the graying hair and all the rest of it, all are God's sweet messengers and call us from attachment to the flesh and help us to turn our gaze upon the invisible and the eternal. End quote. That's so good. You ever wonder, why does God allow us to get old? It's because he wants you to be ready to go when it's your time to go. As you begin to see things change in the mirror over the course of your life and you feel differently, and you've had your accidents and you got your back problems and all these different things, you go from saying, "Oh God, don't take me now. I've got things to accomplish," and till you get to the point where you're going, "Lord, this old wrecked up house, it creaks, you know, all the tiles have fallen off the roof, and God, I want my new mansion." The Lord uses old age to get you prepared to want to go to be with him. So Israel will spend time in Egypt, a personal word of encouragement for Abraham, and then some insight into God's grace as we get into this. In verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abraham, I'm going to give the people in the Canaan land time to repent. Their iniquity, their rejection of me is not complete. They're going to have more grace, more offers. And until I am finished with that, until those things are complete, they're not going to come back here to occupy the land." So because of the grace of God, he delayed and kept his people down in Egypt because he was giving his grace to the people in the Canaan land. You know, as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," and we look at how wicked the world is, we say, "Lord, why haven't you come yet? How could you allow things to get to where they are?" I mean, I'm at the place now where reading the headlines to the news makes me sick. And I come back to the headlines the next day and it's like, I cannot read this stuff anymore. It's, you know, as the issues develop, you just want to vomit. And you go, "Lord, why don't you come? Why haven't you come?" Well, you know, people were saying that before you and I came to know Jesus Christ. I am sure glad that he waited as long as he did so that we got into the fold, aren't you? So as you're praying, "Lord Jesus, come, be patient. Let God come in his own time." He is waiting to save the last person, then phew, we're going to be out of here. So now it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. You have any idea what that is? A smoking oven and a burning torch passing between the pieces of the animal on the ground. The idea is that the smoking oven and the burning torch, this is God, and the smoking oven is very much in keeping with the fact that his people will be afflicted in the furnace of affliction in Egypt for 400 years. But then there's the burning torch, the light. And it's God going between the pieces. God, in other words, comes and he passes through the pieces alone without Abraham. that is extremely significant because this is the grace of God. What God is telling Abraham is that I'm passing through these pieces alone. Normally, both parties in the covenant pass through the pieces together. God says, you just stay over there. And he passes through the pieces alone because he is performing this covenant ritual to say that all that he has promised is going to come to Abraham and come his way and be accomplished with unconditional love. And none of it's going to be based on Abraham's works or his ability to live perfectly, hang on tight to the covenant and all of that. It's all going to be based on God's ability to make it happen. Right here in one of the strangest passages in the Bible is one of the greatest revelations of God's grace in the Bible. The covenant that ultimately leads to Jesus Christ and salvation in Him alone is unconditional love and grace from God. And when it comes to you and you become a partaker of it, it has nothing to do with your works, everything to do with God's work and what He did in Christ, His Son, the work on the cross, the work that His own Son said before He gave up His Spirit to the Father, it is finished. So here is the Lord saying, I'm going to do this. I'm making this covenant with you. And I am the one who's going to perform it. And it's unconditional grace. That's how it's going to happen. I'm going to do it because of my love. And verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. There it is. Saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God made His promise right there. Abraham, you were worried about the land. You're going to have it. Abraham, you're going to have to know that you're going to have, not only are you going to have a child, but you're going to have lots of descendants. Your descendants will own the land, but first they're going to have 400 years in affliction. But then I'm going to bring them back and they're going to have this land from the river to the river, basically. There's the specific boundaries. You know what happened? Everything happened exactly the way God said it would. And then after Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, God scattered them throughout the world and they didn't have the land. In 1932, the great British expositor G. Campbell Morgan wrote these words. He said, I am now convinced that the teaching of Scripture as a whole testifies that there is no future for Israel as an earthly people at all, and that all the blessings of God that He promised Israel will go to the church. G. Campbell Morgan said that. That was 1932. In 1948, on May 14th, Israel was gathered back together by God, and they became a nation again on that day. And the reason is this. The covenant God made with Abraham on that day, when he passed through the pieces of the sacrifice as a smoking oven and a torch, that covenant was unconditional. And he's not done. And he will fulfill it. And he will bring his word to pass. And they will have the land from river to river. Donald Barnhouse put it this way. He said, from river to river, to deny that the children of Israel will literally possess Palestine far beyond anything that they have ever touched in the past, to deny that becomes unbelief that is effrontery. God has something literal for Israel. He said, let us never hold that all the blessings that were for Israel are now for the church. For in fact, in Psalm 122, verse 6, God has told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love you. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem because I pray that God's kingdom will come and His will be done with the people of Israel, and they will get on with His plan, and we will live to see the day in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Israel does have the land that God promised to them, and that is a very, very concrete argument for the teaching of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, because God must fulfill His word to His people. So those that teach that God is done with Israel, those that teach that the promises are now only for the church, must reckon with the Scriptures, and they must wrestle them out of their context and redefine them to overturn God's promises, which will not be overturned. They will come to pass because God is faithful. So it's okay to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to pray that God reveals Christ to them, because we find in the book of Revelation that he's going to. We studied all that. And he will bring them to faith as a nation. Open the chapter, you find Abraham in fear, and God says, do not be afraid. You close the chapter in verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. God is able to minister to our fears in a very real way, in such a way that when he's done, we know we've been touched by God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the life of Abraham recorded on these pages. Some of these things are strange to us because of the culture. But what is becoming ever increasingly clear to us is that your ways are not our ways, and that your salvation truly is all of grace, unmerited, free love. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.